Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening
for your love and your kindness towards each and every one of us assembled here. Father, we have gathered because we need to know what you have to tell us in terms of how we perceive things on this planet. So we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or even concentrating. So we request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.
Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 12 through chapter 2 verse 1 that we're studying. And I'm going to read from verse 13. When it reads again, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? Why the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made them like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them with his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer and to give to this complaint. Now we have now come to the second complaint of the prophet Habakkuk to God. Now we will describe this second complaint as consisting essentially of primary and secondary complaints. The primary complaint of the prophet is that God is silent when the wicked oppress the righteous. That is his primary complaint. Now this primary complaint is given in the last two questions of Habakkuk, chapter 1 verse 13, although some English versions combine the two questions to form one question, since the two questions say essentially the same thing. Now this notwithstanding, the first question is this: why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Now this first question helps us to understand why the prophet acknowledged that God is holy in the sense that he is devoted to justice or righteousness. Furthermore, he acknowledged that God's assessment of human behavior is flawless. Based on this understanding of God, the prophet is bewildered as to the reason God can put up with the treacherous. Now the word tolerate of the NIV is translated from the Hebrew word that we indicated last week or previously, that its meaning in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 is simply to look upon, that is, to endure to see. Now this meaning indicates that the prophet is concerned that God, who is just and powerful, can put up with those he described as treacherous. Now who are the treacherous anyway? Now to answer this question, we should begin by noting that the word treacherous is translated from a participle of a Hebrew verb that has the basic meaning of acting faithlessly in different relationships. It can be used for being unfaithful to the terms of a covenant. It is in this way that Saul used it to describe those who eat meat with blood in it, and so should be put to death, as he indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 33. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 33. He reads, "Then someone said to Saul, 'Look, the men are sinning against the law by eating meat that has blood in it. You have broken faith.' He said, 'Roll a large stone over here at once.'" So that here, broken faith is the same word that is translated treacherous. Now the Hebrew verb though can mean to be faithless to a principle, to a person or group, often with a result of handing someone into the control of another. With justification, simply means to betray or to act treacherously. Now it is in this sense that Asaph used the word to admit that he nearly admit what he nearly did, because he was disturbed that the wicked seemed to prosper. And so that word is used in Psalms 73 verse 15. Psalms 73 verse 15. He reads, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children." This, of course, we studied that in detail in the past. It's just, he's saying, you know, he didn't want to give the wrong impression about the law just because he wicked seemed to prosper. Now the word also, the Hebrew word, can also be used with the meaning of sexual unfaithfulness, that is, to commit adultery, either in a literal sense or in a figurative sense of Israel's idolatry, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8 reads, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery." Here the same Hebrew word is used, but it's talking about idolatry, not literal adultery. Now in our passage of Habakkuk, the sense of the Hebrew word is that of violating of a standard, so that it can be said that a person acted treacherously. However, since we have a participle, the prophet describes those who act in violation with a prescribed standard. Now in this context, the prophet primarily had in mind the Babylonians as those who do not follow any standard, but also he included God's covenant people, because he also complained that there was injustice in Judah, implying that people were acting in manners that do not conform to God's standard. Hence, the answer to our question, who were the treacherous, is simply that this composed primarily of the Babylonians, but also included God's covenant people who have become unfaithful to God and that they have not kept the terms of the covenant that God gave to Israel. Now the second question of the prophet that conveys the first primary complaint that he had against God is given in the last question of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, when he says, "Why are you silent? Why the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Now this question in effect says that God does nothing when the wicked swallow the righteous. Now this is because the word silent is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means to be silent in the sense of speaking or saying a word. But it also means to take, not to take action or to be idle. Now it is in this sense of taking no action that the word was used in the instruction of Moses to Israel as they came to the Red Sea, although it is translated "be still" in Exodus chapter 14 verse 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. It reads, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." That's a message God delivered to Israel through Moses. Be still. Now, of course, that's a message we need to remember every time. There are many, many times as believers, we do things, but all we need to do is just be silent. Just be still. And let God work it out. Somehow, we want to work it out. And we never succeed. So, if we learn how to be still a lot of time, the thing that's born in you, God deals with it in His own time. Now, it is in this sense of inactivity, though, that the word is used by prophet Habakkuk in his second complaint to God. To the prophet, God seems not to be doing anything when the wicked overrun the righteous. That's what he's really observing. But who are the wicked here in our context? Now before we answer this question, we should note that the word wicked in our passage is translated from a Hebrew word that although means wicked, is a word that as an adjective means guilty. It is used to describe a person who is guilty of individual crime that deserves punishment, such as crime of murder, as we read in Numbers chapter 35 verse 31. Numbers chapter 35 verse 31. Numbers chapter 35 verse 31 reads, "Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who desires to die. He must surely be put to death." See, the clause, "who deserves to die," of the NIV is literally, "who is guilty of death." Who is guilty of death. That means a Hebrew word here is translated guilty. Now, this meaning, though notwithstanding, the word wicked is used in a general sense, to describe a class of persons who are evil with a focus on the guilt of violating a standard. Thus, we can really say that the wicked as a class, represent unbelievers as a class. Now, it is our assertion that the wicked as a class refers to unbelievers. There is no direct statement anywhere in the scripture that asserts that the class of people known as the wicked is unbelievers. You won't find a single passage as far as I have been able to search. However, there are several ways to demonstrate that this assertion is correct, that it refers to class of unbelievers. A first way to substantiate the assertion that the wicked as a class refers to unbelievers is by considering how the wicked are characterized in the Old Testament scripture. Now David gives us a proverb that summarizes the wicked in 1 Samuel chapter 24 verse 13. First Samuel chapter 24 verse 13. He reads, as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Now the clause, from evildoers come evil deeds, is literally from the wicked. Wickedness goes out. From the wicked, wickedness goes out. So David used this proverb to indicate that he was not a wicked person, since he did no evil against Saul. The principle David conveys in this proverb is wickedness is connected with the nature of the wicked. In effect, wickedness is a result of the nature or kind of person the wicked is. That's why he does things called wickedness. So anyway, there are several failures that proceed from those who are described as wicked. The wicked are known as those who boast and curse or belittle God, as the psalmist described in Psalms chapter 10, verse 3. Those who belittle or curse God . So here in Psalms chapter 10 verse 3 reads, the wicked, of course referring to the wicked here, it says, he boasts of the cravings of his heart, he blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. Now the pronoun, of course, he again refers to the wicked, mentioned in verse 2 of this chapter 10. Now the word revile, though, means here to speak evil of God. To speak evil of God. Hence the wicked really speaks evil of God. Now no one that is a child of God will speak evil of him. So this truth is also implied in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul indicates that no one who is led by the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, meaning that the person is a believer, can curse Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 3. Remember, the point we're making is no one who is a believer speaks evil of God. That's the thing. Only the wicked does that. So to prove this again, here we have a parallel thing in the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 3, where it says, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Of course, that see battery, check battery and see. I don't know.
What I'm saying, though, is we have to go by context in order to understand when he says Jesus is Lord at that time. Because this is a time when people will know that if you say another person but Caesar is Lord, you'd be a dead man or a dead person. So that's the context here. So that when he says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, we have to understand the context. In any case, Jesus Christ is God. So, if no one who is a believer can curse him in the sense of speaking evil of him, then certainly no believer can curse God. That's the point we're trying to stress. But the psalmist, though, indicates that the wicked curses God. Therefore, we have to conclude that the wicked refer to those without God's Spirit, and so are unbelievers. Now, another characteristic of the wicked is that they plan to harm the righteous, as the psalmist also indicates in Psalms chapter 37, verse 12. Psalms chapter 37, verse 12. And hold on to Psalms 37, because I'm going to pick up another verse here too. Psalms 37, verse 12 reads, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their feet at them." So it is inconceivable that a believer guided by the Holy Spirit will plot to destroy another believer. We cannot say of this concerning the unbeliever, because unbelievers are under the total control of Satan, who is, of course, the enemy of Christians. So it will not be surprising that unbelievers plot to harm the righteous. Now, by the way, the psalmist in this same chapter informs us that the wicked are not true worshippers of God, because they do not pay back their loan, as indicated in the same Psalms 37. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. It says, "The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously." See, unbelievers are people who do not worship God, as evident in that they quite generally do not care about their promises, although many believers today do the same thing, in that they fail to be true worshippers by keeping to their promises. Now, unbelievers have no problem with not keeping their promise. In other words, not to pay back a loan is to fault on one's promise. So this should not characterize a believer, should not. Now, another characteristic of the wicked that tell us that unbelievers, about them, of course that they are the wicked, is that they do not care about God's laws, as indicated in Psalms 119, verse 53. Psalms 119, verse 53. It is, "Indignation grieves me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law." The wicked, they don't care about God's law. See, though, another characteristic of the wicked people is their perversion of justice. It is this that is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23. It reads, "A wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the cause of justice." So you can see something about those who are wicked. So the characteristics we have listed are those that in large are associated with unbelievers, or a class of people described as the wicked. But that does not mean that a believer could not fail in some of these ways. It doesn't mean that. However, that does not mean though that a believer is among the wicked. Instead, what it means is that although the individual is a believer, but the person acts as if he or she were an unbeliever. Believers not controlled by the Spirit act like unbelievers. Now we say this because failures of believers can be described in terms of wickedness, meaning that they have done something that is incompatible with God's standard. It is because those in the right relationship with the Lord are capable of some of the failures of the unbelievers that in the Old Testament times the Israelites were to confess their wickedness during the period of atonement, as stated in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. It reads, "He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess of it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in care of a man appointed for the task." Here, she talks about wickedness. That is to say, those who are in covenant relationship, those who are believers, are capable of doing some of the things that characterize unbelievers. Now, in the New Testament, we have examples of moral deficiencies described in terms of wickedness. Simon the sorcerer, after he believed, was guilty of moral deficiency that characterized him though before he believed. And so Peter described his moral deficiency as wickedness in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. It reads, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." In other words, he went back to his old self immediately after his salvation, in lusting for power. Now the Corinthian believer who married his stepmother was described as having acted wickedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 13. Because there is uncertainty about what this man actually did. Some just think it's an incestuous relationship, but examining a few things will indicate that he married a stepmother. We cannot be absolutely certain about that. Anyway, but regardless of whatever that relationship was, he had sexual relationship with the stepmother. So he reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 13, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. In other words, excommunicate this particular believer. But here is described as a wicked man, because he has done something that even unbelievers didn't do. That's why he's described as a wicked man, not that he's an unbeliever. He has acted in a way that is inconsistent with truth. Actually, that phrase, wicked man, may alternatively be translated the evil person. Since the word wicked is translated from a Greek adjective that as a substantive can mean evil intentioned person or simply evil doer. Now the sense being that the Corinthian in view here, although a believer, did something that is evil and should be expelled from the congregation. But he is a believer, not an unbeliever. As indicated in the instruction of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Look at verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 says, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That is to say, he's going to suffer. He'll be tortured on this life. He's still a believer. Now, I know some people try to draw comfort from this kind of thing. To me, he's just a weak believer who wants to find excuses to say, well, you know, look at that believer who did this in Corinth. I know he's still a believer. Yes, he is. But you don't want to go through what he went through either. So there's no reason for a believer to act in a way where he will draw condemnation of the Lord on this planet so that the person suffers tremendously. And again, if believers function the way they're supposed to, it will be so painful to that believer that he or she does not associate with believers. But you know, we live in a time that we have so far moved away from the truth that believers don't even associate much with their fellow believers. Some have their best friends are believers. So that if a local church says, well, you know, you have sinned against the Lord in the way that he is described, we should have nothing to do with you. Well, he finds those he associate with other some unbeliever or even some believers from some other local church. But the truth of the matter is, when these things are given, the Lord expects believers to function in the right way. So the point though is that there is a difference between a believer sinning and unbeliever sinning. There's a difference. When a believer sins, such a person acts contrary to the new nature the person has as a result of regeneration. Anytime you and I sin, we're doing something contrary to our new nature. But when unbelievers sin, they are doing things that are natural to the sinful nature. So we have a new nature. So anytime you and I, once we sin, we're doing something contrary to it. For an unbeliever, he's still doing something that, you know, that is in keeping with his sinful nature. So that is one thing that we have to be aware of. Unbelievers sin, believers sin, but they are different. Now, a second way, though, to substantiate the assertion that the wicked as a class refers to unbelievers is by the fate associated with this class, the class we call the wicked. The wicked suffer the fate of not receiving God's deliverance in time of disaster, and eventually will not be delivered from God's wrath. The psalmist mentioned the fact that God's salvation or deliverance is not for the wicked in Psalms 119 verse 155. Psalms 119 verse 155. It is, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. So salvation, far away from them, even deliverance. Now it's not only that God's deliverance does not come to the wicked, but God is entirely inaccessible to them, as conveyed in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. He says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So the idea that the Lord is far from the wicked conveys the sense that the Lord is not accessible to the wicked. Now, if God is not accessible to someone, then that person is certainly an unbeliever. God is accessible to every believer. That's why we have a high priest, so that we have access to God's presence. We can do that. We can pray. We have an access. But if an unbeliever, God is inaccessible to him, so he cannot really pray. In the sense of true prayer, he can pray, you know, in his mind, but it means nothing. Of course, we know that God's response to a person's prayer depends in part on whether the individual is in right relationship with him and free of contamination of sin at the point of the prayer. But for the unbeliever, God is absolutely inaccessible to him because of the fact that the person's sins has not been taken care of through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that deliverance, salvation, not available to the wicked. God is inaccessible to them. Now another fate of the class of people who are described as the wicked is that they lack peace, as prophet Isaiah declares in Isaiah chapter 48 verse 22. Isaiah chapter 48, and hold on to Isaiah. Isaiah 48 verse 22 reads, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So this fact that peace escapes the wicked should really not be surprising, since peace is that which God gives to those who trust in him, as the prophet also, prophet Isaiah, indicates in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 3. There is, that's a promise you can always claim easily. Say, you will keep him in perfect, or you keep in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Furthermore, the wicked reject God's word, but the scripture tells us that God's peace is that which belongs to those who love his word. As also the psalmist states in Psalms 119, verse 165. Psalms 119, verse 165. Here it says, great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Now, from the New Testament, it's evident that peace is that which belongs to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, since he declared that peace is what he lives for his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27 reads, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Peace that Jesus offered includes, though, the benefits and the blessings of salvation that God brings to his people. Hence, to be without God or be without his peace is to be an unbeliever. So we are correct to assert then that the class of people described as wicked are unbelievers, since they lack God's peace. So peace is what God has promised you. Now whether you have it or not depends on your relationship with him moment by moment. Now a third way to substantiate the assertion that the wicked as a class refers to unbelievers is by the fact that in the New Testament, justification is actually applied to unbelievers and not believers. In other words, as an unbeliever, justification is applied and then the person becomes a believer. So in other words, all I'm saying is this. It is an unbeliever that is justified, so that then that person becomes a believer. It is for this reason that we say that justification is that which for all practical purposes applies to unbelievers. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes a general statement to the fact that justification is for the wicked, although he applied the general statement to Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 reads, however, to the man who does not walk but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, look at who he justifies, the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now the wicked, the word wicked, here is translated from a Greek word though, that pertains to living without regard to God. And that the one so described violates norms necessary to maintain proper relationship with him. And so means irreverent, impious, ungodly. So a person who is irreverent or ungodly is really an unbeliever. So we are saying that the word ungodly or wicked refers to an unbeliever. This is also evident in what the Holy Spirit states through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 7 reads, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now the word ungodly is translated from the same Greek word that the translators of the NIV rendered wicked in Romans chapter 4 verse 5. Verse 25 and verse 5 or so. Clearly then, those who are to be destroyed are unbelievers. Hence, without doubt, the class of people referred to as the wicked is unbelievers. Same Greek word, like I say, is also used in Romans 4 verse 5. So, they are those who are going to be destroyed. Hence, without doubt, then, the class of people referred to as the wicked is unbelievers, that class. Hence, we have proven our assertion with this fact. Now, we have proven again that the wicked, in general, refers to unbelievers. So, we turn now, or return to answer the question, who is the wicked? In Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, that we're considering. Now, since the prophet was concerned with God's announcement of using the Babylonians to destroy his covenant people, then the wicked in his mind was primarily the Babylonians. That's what he was thinking about. Now, this would mean that he was making a distinction between the unbelievers in Judah and the Babylonians, since he had previously indicated the existence of unbelievers or the wicked in Judah, as we can infer from a passage we already studied in Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 4. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 4. It is, therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. So, even in Judah, that's what's taking place. So, there were a lot of, even though they were among the covenant people, there were a lot of them unbelievers. So, in any event, the prophet complained that the wicked overruns the righteous. Now, the word righteous, as used by prophet in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, of verse 13 here, being used in contrasting manner with the wicked, refers to believers, that is, those who comply to God's standard, whether of salvation or of living the spiritual life. They are the ones called the righteous. The righteous, is, of course, is translated from the word righteous, from a Hebrew word, that here pertains to being a person in accordance with a proper standard, and so means upright, righteous. Now, a righteous person is not a perfect individual, but that one who has a right relationship with God, having complied to the standard which God has set for being in right relationship with Him. So a person who is a believer is said to be righteous, first because such an individual is in right relationship with the Lord, because he complied with believing in Christ. Now, if the individual follows God's instruction, then the individual is considered righteous from the perspective of the person's conduct. It is for this reason that David, in spite of his failures, stated that God dealt with him according to his righteousness in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 21. Second Samuel, chapter 22, verse 21. It reads, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, He has rewarded me." He wasn't perfect. And he talks about he complies more with God's standard. So anyway, the point is that a righteous person is a believer who conforms to the standard of God and not a perfect person. However, in our context, the word righteous is used in a relative manner because we have the comparative word more in the phrase when we say more righteous, to indicate there is a comparison in the mind of the prophet when he used the word righteous. He was making comparison. Thus, the word righteous is used to describe Judah as the more righteous than the Babylonians, although they also, for the most part, have ignored the terms of their covenant with their God. Now, this should not really surprise us that the people in Judah will be said to be more righteous than the Babylonians in relative terms, since God elsewhere indicated that the northern kingdom was more righteous than Judah in spite of the sinfulness of the people of northern kingdom. So there are sometimes God will, through the prophets, compare standards between two groups, two nations, and that's what he was doing here. We do see that kind of comparison in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 51. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 51. He reads, "Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they. I have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things you have done." In other words, comparing these two evil group of people, one appears to be more righteous because one complies more than the other. In any case, the prophet's primary complaint, though, is that the Lord did nothing as the wicked overran the righteous. Now, this complaint, of course, is based on his observation of the things that he saw in Judah, especially, as we have indicated previously, that he might have had in mind the case of King Josiah being killed in a battle by Necho, an unbelieving king of Egypt. I'm not going to read it, but we have already long time looked at it. But can jot it down, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29. Now, he could also have had in mind how the Assyrians were used to punish the people of Judah in time of prophet Isaiah, as recorded in the 10th chapter of his book, especially verses 5 through 15. But let's just note Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. That's where I want to focus. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. That's all I want to focus on. He reads, When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty looks in his eyes. So he's been used to disciplining Judah, but God said, when I finish, I'll deal with him. So whatever the events that the prophet had in mind that formed the basis of his complaints, the fact is that to him, God did nothing while the wicked overran the righteous. Now the complaint of the prophet is one that we face at various times in our lives as Christians. We wonder why those who ignore God are successful in oppressing or persecuting believers. We can never get a satisfactory answer to this question in this planet because we are not privileged to see all that God has in his plan or does. Now this notwithstanding though, it is important we have the attitude of the early church when they were persecuted. They did not complain or charge God of being inactive while the church was persecuted. They didn't say that. Instead, they prayed to God to enable them to preach the gospel as we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. He reads, Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So then, one of the things that helps us from being consumed with the same complaint of Prophet Habakkuk is to accept the truth that God is in total control of things, so that whatever that happens is in his plan. Another fact that should help us in the matter of the prophet's second complaint is to realize that eventually God will make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. He will never treat both the same way, as even Abraham acknowledged in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, where it says, Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, threaten the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be from you, will not the judge of all earth do right? Now later, God conveyed through the same truth really to prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3 verse 18. Malachi chapter 3 verse 18 reads, And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So we should rest assured that God will eventually punish the wicked. However, it is important to recognize that such takes place at his own timing. Now look at the history of Israel. In Egypt, it appeared that the unbelievers had overcome God's people because they were enslaved for 400 years. Without God's own timing, Egypt was punished and Israel set free. So it is necessary that we should not be concerned with the second complaint of Habakkuk, knowing that God works at his own timing and not ours. So as I end, I really want to end by reminding you that what the Lord said to prophet Isaiah, that you ease your mind that God does not remain permanently silent, but acts at his own timing, as in Isaiah 42, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 14 and 15, it reads, "For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back." That's God speaking. "But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I grasp and I pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools." In other words, what we're saying is, yes, the wicked may seem to get away. Be patient. God is going to make a distinction. And that will take place at his own timing. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll be patient to see that you do make a distinction between those who serve you and those who don't. This is our request in Christ's name.